Well, please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. We are in a series in 1 Corinthians, just going verse by verse through this book in the Bible. And today we are going to be talking about an alarming situation in the church at Corinth. But this message is not so much about what was done and the depravity of it, but what the church's response was to it. And that's where it's going to hit us. Certainly, there is a message here, and we will highlight this. We need to hear about purity and holiness, and we will target that message in this text. But we cannot neglect the fact that this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a straightforward teaching lesson to the church about church discipline. So chapter 5 speaks to us as individuals, as it always does, but it also speaks to us as a church body. So we're going to tackle this in two messages. I'll cover verses 1 through 5 this morning, and then I'll cover verses 6 through 13 the next time in our next message. When you think about our culture today and what is wrong with it, perhaps many problems would come to your mind, and we could list out many, many, many problems. You know, you may think of our government, and the spending is out of control, and that's really troubling as you look at it. You may take note of the rising crime that's going on across the country, and that really bothers us. You see that. I mean, people getting murdered, and the statistics are just off the charts. You hear about drug overdoses, killed over 100,000 Americans last year, and it's just alarming. I mean, it's just terrible stuff. But one problem that gets very little attention outside the church is the cancer of sexual immorality. You might hear about the Me Too movement or other politically motivated causes, but you will rarely hear politicians speak about sexual perversion. In fact, they will glorify sexual perversion. Even though the fact of the matter is, you know, sexual license, sexual perversion is a major, major player in the downfall of our society. It's what's causing this country to collapse. You look at any culture, any empire that has collapsed, and this has always been at the heart of it. Adultery, promiscuity, homosexuality, transgenderism, prostitution, abortion, rape, pornography, and all of that stuff. And this is going to be a rated G message. I'm not going to get into anything really graphic for you moms and dads there with young ones. But this stains people's lives, doesn't it? It ruins their reputation. It ruins marriages. It collapses the fabric of a healthy society as God has ordained it. And if there is one area of sin that has gotten worse in American culture over the last 250 years, no question about it, it is sexual immorality. In every generation, you see America has gotten worse. And it seems like this has been a problem for every culture, and every empire has had this issue. The ancient Greeks, this is where Corinth was in ancient Greece back then, they viewed sex simply as a biological urge, no different than anything else like eating or drinking or sleeping. There was no sacredness to it whatsoever in their mind. And they reveled in their sinful passions, and Corinth was the bastion of it. I mean, this is where it was happening. This is the worst of it in this culture, where this church was. It was all around them. And we have talked about the temple to Artemis, where there were prostitutes there, and it was just awful. The entire city was engulfed in this. And the crazy thing about it is the Greeks would let men do whatever they wanted. I mean, adultery was no big deal. Go ahead and do it anytime you want for a man, but it was against the law for a woman to do that. So I guess that would be the one difference between our culture and their culture. Both men and women are free to do whatever they want in our culture, and nobody says anything. Society puts no pressure on that. They don't speak against that. That's perfectly fine if you want to do that. But back then, ironically, the women couldn't do it. I guess that'll tell you who was in charge back then. But for the case of the Corinthians in AD 54, this was in their midst. Not only was it out there in the culture, it was inside the church in a very real way. And Paul, he has to address this, of course, the Apostle Paul. He doesn't want that going on in the church. That's the last place that should be going on. So Paul has to address this, and he addresses it here in chapter 5. He does it for the Corinthians, but he does it for all churches of all ages. And of course, the Bible is not only written for those people in the first century, the Bible is written for everyone, and we need to hear what the Word of God says today. And I believe this will help us to understand the holiness of God, how righteous He is, how glorious He is, how much He wants us to be holy like Him. That is so important to Him. This isn't a secondary issue in Scripture. You can't go anywhere in Scripture without hearing about God wanting His people to be holy and righteous and pure and obedient and all of those things. So three points come out of our text this morning. We're going to see the need for discipline, the refusal to discipline, and the command to discipline. Now, I want to say this up front. I am not going to be able to answer all your questions on this text. This is a very difficult text if you read it. And there are a plethora of different interpretations on what Paul is actually saying here. You know, what does he mean? And you have all these different views. There's no way I could answer all of those. You could probably do that in a Bible study where you could dialogue, interact, take your time. You have all the time in the world to do that. But I am going to try to anticipate some of your questions and try to answer them as I go through this text. I really want to tell you what I believe this is saying, but I would like for you to go back, if you would want to do this, and study it further on your own. Dig into it yourself to understand exactly maybe all the views and where you come out on this, but I am going to tell you what I have studied and what I have picked apart and come up in my mind, and I want to present that to you. So let's begin here with the need for discipline in the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Wow. Again, this right here is being read to the congregation. And the man who's doing this was sitting in the congregation, I assume, unless he was not there that Sunday, when this was being read. This letter was written to the church, and the leaders read this to the church. So one of the things that jumps off here, first of all, you see here that this immorality that was in the church was the talk of the town. The word reported is in the present tense, and that means it was continually being said about this church that they were filled with immorality. So every time somebody stood around the water cooler, this subject came up. Anytime the church's name came up, oh, that's the church that has that issue going on in it. It was a continual report that was going everywhere, spreading. It was a scandalous. It was just horrible in that community. The man was in this fellowship. He was a member or a regular attender at that church, showed up every Sunday. He showed up at the love feast there with this woman. He probably, you know, had his arm around her, if you will, during the church service. And this news spread fast. It was all over the public. Unbelievers heard about it. They were outraged. They didn't even commit that against. It was against the law. Incest was against the law. And it's the worst kind. It's shameful. He's having an affair with his stepmother. The word immorality is the Greek word porneia. Well, that probably sounds familiar. We get the word pornography from that. The word can mean any kind of illicit sexual perversions. Well, I just gave you the list. It's all of those things. It's a generic term. It can mean any of them or any specific one individually. Here, we're talking about adultery. We're talking about incest. No doubt the man's mother here, this stepmother, she probably wasn't a believer because there's nothing mentioned about her being excommunicated in this passage. So she was probably not a believer. So there again, he's, you know, with an unbeliever. That's wrong as well. There's nothing about taking action against her. What about the father? Where was the father? Was he dead? Well, what we can understand from 2 Corinthians, because this issue continues on in 2 Corinthians. This isn't just here in chapter 5. This was the major issue in the church at Corinth at this time. 2 Corinthians talks about it. This is a big thing. So in 2 Corinthians, it talks about this account. It references these people, the father and the son. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. It says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender," that is the son, he's the one who's offending, "nor for the sake of the one offended," the father. So the father, the offended one, he's still alive. I mean, this is horrible. Paul could barely believe this report. Whether this son, this man, had seduced this woman away from his father, I mean, you can imagine that. Or whether the woman just left on her own, it doesn't say. We don't know. I don't want to get into speculation there. We just don't know. I mean, some think that this man married his stepmother. And because it doesn't use the term for adultery, it uses the generic term porneia. And that could be. Whatever the case, Paul says even the pagans, it's not even named among unbelievers. They don't even do this stuff. And yet it's in your church. I mean, could you imagine? This is just insane. We know it's forbidden in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 18:8, 20 verse 11, tell us the penalty for such behavior is death. In the Old Testament, Mosaic Law. So this was very seriously, a serious, high-handed sin against God. You don't mess with this stuff. The law tells you the death penalty was to be exacted against this kind of sin. Even the Romans, as I mentioned, the Romans had laws against this. A guy by the name of Cicero, he lived about maybe 50, 100 years later. He was a scholar in Rome, and he wrote that this was an incredibly heinous crime. And he only heard about it one time, Cicero, in his time, incest. Now, how had the Corinthian church responded to this? This is my second point. They refused to discipline him. Look at verse 2. "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." The Corinthian church had been unwilling to deal with this person and kick him out of the church. I mean, that's quite an indictment against that congregation. Instead of plunging into deep mourning and repentance and dealing with this from the leadership and discipline, they were proud and haughty. I mean, perhaps they were proud in their tolerance of this. Oh, you know, we're all about grace. You know, God forgives sin. And so just whatever happens, God forgives, and there's no dealing with it. Or perhaps they were so obsessed with the abundance of spiritual gifts that they were just all caught up in ecstasy and mysticism, that everybody, you know, could do whatever they wanted. If they sinned, it was no big deal to them because they were so focused on these gifts, as we'll see later on in the book. But whatever the case, they had this don't ask, don't tell scenario going on. They weren't shocked. This was flagrant sin, and they just let it run rampant. A guy by the name of Chrysostom, he lived about 350 AD. He preached a message on this passage, and he said this. He said, "The church at Corinth should have acted like this was a pestilence in their midst, which called for mourning and supplication that it might be removed from them." Chrysostom said, it's like a plague. They should have treated it. What would you do if a plague came in? You want to get away from that plague. You want to remove that plague. You don't want any part of that. Yet they were letting the plague run rampant and infect other people in the church. They should have gotten the furthest away from this as they possibly could have. They should have removed the man from the fellowship. Paul says right here in verse 2, look at it, "so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." There's a passage, there's a verse about church discipline. It's not a popular topic, but it's a necessary topic, and we're dealing with it today because that's where we are in the scripture. And I want to talk about this for a moment. Church discipline. It first appears in the words of Jesus, before even the day of Pentecost, when the church was founded, right? The day of Pentecost, 50 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ, or 10, you know, it's 50 days after his resurrection, I should say. And it says this in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Here's what it says. And you may want to turn there just to look at it. This is Matthew 18, 15 through 17, really the quintessential passage on church discipline. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus introduces this for the church that's coming in the future to when he said that. It's going to be a future thing. And he says right here, you know, if you see somebody sinning, and this is serious sin, this is flagrant sin, the first thing you do, you don't go to the water cooler and spread it. That's the worst thing you could do. You go to that person. Why? Because maybe you can stop it right there. And that person will come to their senses and say, man, what am I doing? I need to repent. I need to go to God in forgiveness and cry for his mercy. I'm out of my mind in sin right here. And you've won your brother or sister at that point. So it's a one-on-one if you have knowledge of that sin. You don't need to go to anybody else. You don't need to come to the pastor yet. You don't need to go to the elders. You don't need to go to anybody else needs to know about but that person. If he doesn't listen or she doesn't listen, she just refuses it outright, then you would bring two or three witnesses with you. That's what it says right here. And maybe by the mouth of two or three witnesses, they would come to their senses. And this again, this is a brother. This is a sister in Christ. You don't go to an unbeliever. They aren't in the church. They aren't a member of the church. These are Christians. These are believers. So you take two or three, you go to them and you say, hey, it's clear what you're doing. Will you repent? Will you come back to your senses? Will you come back to Christ, live holy, renounce what you're doing, reconcile this with God? And if they do that, you've won your brother or sister. If they refuse that, Matthew 18 here, then you bring it to the church. Of course, this would begin with the elders of the church. They would investigate it. And hopefully at that point, there'd be repentance. Same deal. They have another option. Third opportunity to repent. And if they don't, it comes publicly to the church for excommunication. And we'll get into that a little bit more here. But do you notice there's hope here? Jesus doesn't just say, cut them off at the knees, does he? He loves us too much to do that, and he loves us too much to just say, don't worry about it. Don't even bother with it. That's their business. No, he knows that's serious. We need to confront that in love. But he gives three opportunities for repentance. And even after the fact, there's opportunity. There's always opportunity to repent and come back and make it right. And so this is a positive thing. You don't want to look at it negatively. You know, you hope it doesn't ever get to the point where you have to go public with it. You want it to stop at level one. You want to see repentance. And again, we're talking about serious sin here. Just think about this. This isn't talking about jaywalking down the street. All right, let's get him up on church discipline. You know, he was angry at me. I mean, in fact, in the Corinthian church, we talked about this, pride. They had gossip, apathy, divisions, selfish ambition, legalism. You never see Paul bringing any of that up for church discipline. Listen, those are sins we commit, and those are bad sins. I'm not saying they're good, but they don't reach the level of church discipline. Now, I guess we could imagine something like division could reach a level if it's continued and if it's really destroying the church, where you'd have to go to that level of church discipline. But I'm saying in the Bible, you never see any of those things brought up. You never see pride brought up for a church discipline case. So this isn't, you know, some scenario in the Bible where we're just looking to get somebody, you know? That's not the way God works. This isn't the 87,000 IRS agents here. You know, we'll find something. You know, we're going to hire all these people to get something out there. Look, this is done. This is God speaking. He knows what he's doing. These have to be high-handed sins. The list I gave you earlier with immorality, all of that list, adultery and so forth, those do qualify for church discipline. Absolutely. Incest, obviously, would qualify. You would see this church discipline enacted upon somebody who is teaching false doctrine in the church, who's unmitigated teaching, trying to divide, trying to bring some heresy into the church. This was in 1 Timothy 1:20. It says, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, these were false teachers coming into Ephesus, teaching falsely, trying to divide the church, drawing disciples after themselves. They were members in the church. They were teachers in the church, leaders, and they were dividing the church. And here's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:20, whom I delivered to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. So I've kicked them out of the church. I'm an apostle. He could do that. Because they were dividing the church with their false teaching. They were living falsely as well. We know that. And Paul excommunicates them for false doctrine. So there's another level. There's another high-handed sin. And I would say false doctrine is probably the worst sin because it damns your soul for those who embrace it, right? I mean, you reject the Trinity. You reject the deity of Christ. You reject the resurrection of Christ. You reject that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no hope for salvation. And if some teacher is teaching that and somebody else is embracing that, that is the worst possible scenario. So, of course, this would qualify, and we see it here in 1 Timothy 1:20. So church discipline for very serious sin. Of course, the elders would determine that ultimately depending on what it was through prayer. You know, this isn't something you just enter into. This is nothing that you would ever want to do. But here in the Corinthian church, they tolerated this. They did not exact church discipline. This guy was in their midst, and they were not offended by it. Tolerance is such a big issue in a lot of churches. We have to be tolerant. We can't say somebody is a sinner. We don't even want to use the word sin. Never talk about hell. Well, you can't read your Bible then. Just close your, well, they do close the Bible. In fact, they don't even believe the Bible. So of course there are churches out there like that. But I've heard church leaders say, well, if we exercise church discipline, people are going to leave our church. And they're just so obsessed with numbers and how many people they have that we can't do that. We're just going to be a entertaining church. You know, just come, and we don't really even care about membership and teaching the Bible. It's just, we're just going to be here, and everything is going to be, let's grow, let's get bigger, let's get more money, let's get on TV, let's get the smoke and the mayors, and let's get it all out. That's what we're about. So they don't care about church discipline, and none of those churches follow the Bible and have church discipline in their bylaws. We do. It's in our bylaws. Every one of you who are members have read that. We have to have that there. I would go so far to say, if you want to know what I believe, if you don't have church discipline in your bylaws, then you don't even constitute as a church. That's my opinion. I think you would probably agree with me. If you don't have that, then you are not, in the Lord's eyes, a church. Because what are you going to do when something goes sideways and the church starts to engulf in sin? How are you going to deal with that? You can't. You're not going to deal with it, and then the church is going to be a house of unbelievers in sin. And so I truly believe there's a lot of marks of what a church should be, and that's one of them. That's in that list. So no, it's not about tolerance, if we don't lower our standards, we don't bring in unbiblical values and then determine what the church should be based off of that. We learn from this text that we have to deal with this. It has to be there. Of course, the church prays it never has to deal with it. But we can't leave it unchecked or it will paralyze and destroy the church. Now, this removal here, as we just saw it, of this person was not meant to be vengeful, but it's a cure. We're going to see this, a cure. Look at the next point. This is the command to discipline, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, if you read 10 different commentaries on this, you'll get 10 different interpretations on this. This is where a lot of the questions are on this passage. And again, if we were in a Bible study, we would have time to go over all those views, and we would have a grand old time doing it. But again, I'm just going to give you the results of my study. So how I understand this here, Paul, he's speaking to this church. He's a charter member. Paul founded the church, didn't he? Paul was their first pastor. So Paul is writing, in one sense, he's saying, "I've already cast my vote. I'm with you in spirit. Yeah, I'm a few hundred miles away in Ephesus, but I've cast my vote and I've judged this man to be guilty." I mean, he didn't need much evidence. It's everywhere. If it was true what he was doing, then he doesn't need to interview the guy, say, "Give me your side of the story," and feel empathy. No, if you're doing that, there is no other side. There isn't no, you know, "I was raised in a difficult family and I was in the projects." None of that stuff comes into play here. And it should never, ever come into play to excuse sin. So Paul says, "Listen, I've already judged this person. This neat guy needs to be out of the church." He says, "Even though I'm absent, I'm there in spirit, as though even that I was present with you." And so he goes on to say, this is reasonable. You need to do this. You need to get this man out of your midst. You should have come together as a church and excommunicated this man away from the body. Now, I don't know this, but I just thought about it, because this letter is to the congregation, and it was read aloud to the congregation by the leaders. Did Paul write another letter to the pastor and the elders of that church to get them motivated to do something about it? We don't know that. But knowing Paul, I would assume that something like that probably happened. Maybe he talked to them. We're talking about Apollos. He's the pastor. Stephanus was probably the current pastor. We read about their names in chapter 16. Stephanus. Because they are the ones that have to do the actual church discipline. I don't know, but it seems reasonable that could be. But this letter is written to the whole church. In verse 4 it says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, but with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan." Now again, let's notice a few things here in verses 4 and 5. First of all, church discipline is the whole congregation's responsibility. Do you see that? When you are assembled together. And that means the entire church would vote on kicking somebody out of a church, a member out of a church. Again, this is in our bylaws because we follow what it says here. This is a congregational decision. Of course, the elders are to investigate and then bring it to the church, just as we read in Matthew 18. Bring it to the church. And there's another passage that confirms this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, Paul referencing what happened with this man. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, it says this. This punishment, this excommunication, because they finally do it, and I'll get to that in a second. They finally do kick the guy out. This punishment, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, which was inflicted by the majority. Now, that isn't the majority of elders. That's the majority of the congregation who voted to excommunicate this man. He says, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So I just want you to know, there it is. There's the congregational aspect to church discipline. Everybody's involved in the vote. And obviously, if it violates Scripture, everybody would vote, of course, yes. That's why things like pride and things like anger, you wouldn't bring those, you know, because you'd have, how would you know if that really happened, you know? Oh, you were prideful one time. Kick him out of the church. No, that's never going to happen. But it's a public vote on something this serious because this is a public sin. But just don't forget, every time I say something that might seem sharp, the goal of church discipline is always it's always about restoring somebody back to the fold, if you will. It's always about repentance. It's always about grace. So every time you might hear a little cutting statement, put that also alongside that statement, because that is the goal, restoration. Now, I've only had to go all the way with church discipline one time in 20 years. I've been a pastor. And it was very difficult. It was one of the most difficult things. You know, it just wrenches you, you know, and the church, it's all public and stuff. And we had to do it. It reached the level where the man refused to repent, would not repent, and we went all the way and kicked him out of the church. Many other times we started the process, and what typically happens is the person just leaves the church. They're done. You know, once you even say one word, I'm out of here, I'm hitting the door. And I can remember one door slamming in my office one time, and the guy bolted out the back door. He didn't want to hear it. They just leave. The sad thing about that, in our day and age, they can go right down the street and find another church. And that church and those elders, they don't call. They're not concerned about that. And that is not a good policy. We want a policy where we're going to be in touch with elders and pastors in the community, because you don't want somebody leaving one church and bringing all of that baggage into the next church. Could you imagine walking in with suitcases to the next church? I mean, we don't want people coming here with that. We want to make sure they go back and make it right with their pastor in that church and their sin. And then if they want to leave on goodwill and in good standing, that's different. But back then, you couldn't do that. You could not just walk out of the doors of the Corinthian church and then go find a church down the block. There was no other church. The Corinthian church was the church in that city. You're not going to go, you know, 200 miles to Ephesus or something, or even more. So this guy had nowhere to go. This guy was going to be out on his own. Back to verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the phrase I just read there, I'm using the New American Standard 95 edition. The little phrase, I have decided, is not in the original Greek text, and your translations may not have it. New King James doesn't have that in other translations. That's not in there. This isn't Paul saying, I've decided for you, although he could do that, he's an apostle. It just says, deliver such a one to Satan. So that's church body work. You deliver this man to Satan. I have already judged this man, Paul says. Now you do this and you kick this man out. He's worthy to be kicked out. And so you go ahead and do this. Secondly, and here's where it gets a little bit like, what does this actually mean? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What does that mean? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Well, I think this is talking about the fact that Satan is in control of what? The world, right? He's the worst sinner of all, but he's in control of the world's system of things. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So this is Satan's domain, the world. The ideologies of the world, the philosophies of the world, the systems of the world, Satan controls them. He's out there. He's not. He tries to get in the church through people, and sometimes he does. But we're trying to kick him out and all his minions. We want nothing to do with him. Now, this is not necessarily, although it has application to this, not necessarily saying just give him over to Satan. Like Satan is always waiting for every person who gets kicked out of a church. Satan can only be in one place at one time. And so theoretically, if two people got kicked out of the church at the same exact time, you know, Satan's not going to run back and forth and all that. So I think this is really where Satan's kingdom lies. Yes, Satan is there. And yes, Satan may even attack. God could allow that. How do we know that? What happened to Job? Didn't Satan come to God and say, you know, Job, he would be doing this if you took this and that away. And God said, go ahead, you could inflict his flesh. You can touch his body. Physical sickness came upon Job in addition to other things. But he was inflicted by Satan. So God can use Satan. Of course, it's Satan's world. Satan could also use his minions, the demons out there. Remember what Paul said about his thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12:7. He said, lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations I received. He said, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Now listen to this, a messenger of Satan to buffet my body. So listen, this is God's realm. This does happen according to Scripture. So to deliver someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh would mean he goes into the realm of Satan. Satan is out there. God could use Satan or the demons to inflict physical suffering upon that person, to destroy his flesh in the sense of suffering, sickness. He's out there in the world. It's an awful place to be away from the safety net of the church. And the reason to go out there into Satan's world is so that the man, again, would come to his senses, would realize that this was punishment for his deeds. And God does that. Remember, we studied the life of David. David sinned. God said, I give you three options. Pick one. But they're all going to be consequences for what you did. And God, and David says, I'm just casting myself on your mercy. And then all those people died. So there were consequences, even though he repented. So Satan's world, the destruction here, that word destruction is a figure of speech there. It's not like Satan's just going to like rip it apart and destroy it down to incineration. Like that's not the idea. He's talking about a purpose for this physical suffering is that God would break this person down, destroy him down in the sense of just sort of weaken him so that his mind would be sensitive to God. This physical suffering would inflict his conscience, inflict his body, inflict his mind, and drive him to repentance, drive him to a contrite heart, to seek forgiveness. And so it's in that sense that the destruction happens. And I'm glad to tell you, let me inject this here, and I want to come back and say one more thing about this. The story goes that this guy did repent. Praise be to God, right? Now, he had to go all the way, and he had to be kicked out for him to actually come to his senses. So we don't know what happened to this individual in terms of the sickness or suffering, but all we know is he repented, but guess what? The Corinthians kicked him out, he repented, and then they would not let him back in their fellowship. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's going up one side the Corinthians and down the other for saying, now you won't even let this guy back. So you went from this extreme to the other. They just swung the pendulum. You know, now they're being all legalistic. Oh, hey, no way, man, this guy is too bad of a sinner. I don't care what he says he did. If he repented, I don't believe it. Whatever they were saying. And Paul's got to write 2 Corinthians to say, receive the man back into your fellowship. So the story is a beautiful picture, isn't it? The Corinthians are on both sides of it. Paul's trying to straighten them all out, saying, you know, come on, this you need to learn this as well. And, you know, we don't want to criticize them too much. They were a new Christians, new church. Again, didn't have 2,000 years of history that we have to go back and think about these things. So this is all here for our learning. But they do finally bring him back. We assume they listened to Paul and they brought this man back. And he was back in the church. Now, one more thing about the destruction of the flesh. Ultimately, in an ultimate sense, the destruction of the flesh could be the most severe judgment of God, in that the sickness, the suffering could lead ultimately to where God takes the person in death. 1 John 5:16 says, there is a sin that leads to death. And he's talking about brother. He's talking about a brother there. So we're not talking about eternal death in hell. We're talking about physical death. This ultimately could come down to where if a believer, a man or a woman, goes through this process, they're in habitual sin. They continue that sin. They don't listen to anybody trying to bring them back through love and through the grace of God. They just say absolutely no and refuse it and refuse it. At some point, left to God alone, he could take their life. Now, that doesn't bother me a bit, because if God gave life, he can take life. So I don't know when this happens. I don't know how this happens. But I know there's this verse in Scripture, there is a sin unto death, and here the destruction of the flesh. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Did God not take their lives? Did God not have the right to take their lives? Of course he did. Later on, this happened in the Corinthian church, and we'll know about it. In chapter 11, you know, they were getting drunk on the communion elements. They were blaspheming the name of the Lord by doing that. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, many of you were sick and fell asleep, meaning died. So they were dying. They were dying in the church for those sins. And certainly in the ultimate case, a situation like this for a man or for a woman who is kicked out of a church, they just refuse to repent, this could ultimately happen. That's scary, isn't it? You know what? I don't want to get anywhere near this, do you? Right? I mean, do you see the warning? It's got to be extreme to get us to have an extreme reaction against sin. So there is a sin unto death, physical death for a believer. God will take that believer to heaven. That person may lose rewards, but he is in heaven, and God will not let that sin go on. The person will be delivered from that sin by God's snatching him off the earth and bringing him into heaven. Because that's what it says. Look at it next, verse 5. I've delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There it is. This guy is saved. This is one of the strongest passages on eternal security, isn't it? I mean, you can't get any much of a worse of a sinner. And it says here in the Bible, this man, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God stops the sin and takes the believer to heaven. It may be a rare occasion. Only God will determine it. But the scriptures say it right here. He's going to be saved forever. This is what God does. And he does this in the day of the Lord Jesus. General statement, I think, here. In this context, to mean the day when God wraps it all up. The day of eternity, when the souls of men are judged. The day of heaven's reckoning, if you will, when all of the saints of all the ages come before God. It may have specific relation to the rapture, because that phrase, the day of the Lord Jesus, is a phrase that is used for the rapture of the church, when Christ comes back and translates us to heaven. Our bodies are translated into glorified bodies, and then the Bema Seat judgment is set up, where we stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And this could mean that day, in the day of the Lord Jesus. But if it means that, It doesn't mean that this man has to wait until that day to be saved, because it says here that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it's not saying this guy, God is going to take him, maybe throw him over here into some purgatory until the day of the Lord Jesus, and then in that day he'll be saved. That's not what this is saying at all. Salvation has three dimensions, three aspects. You're saved in the past, justification. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You're saved. You could say, I was saved. But we're also being saved. Sanctification. All of us are trying to grow in grace, right? We're being saved. One day, we're going to be fully sanctified. And that's that third aspect. We will be saved. You can use that in a future tense. And that means that we're glorified, glorification. We will be saved when we are fully glorified in the presence of God, where every stain and spot of sin is removed from our soul, and we are with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit forever. So I think, at the very least, you could say if this is the rapture, it's that third aspect, glorification. He will be glorified in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, a lot of different views on this. You could look them up. You could read it all day long. There's probably 100 different views out there. But I think that's the way I'm understanding this. God is gracious. God is loving. God cares about his people. God will not let you go astray, just like you wouldn't let your son or daughter go astray. If you saw that, you're going to want to stop it. And if you have to take discipline measures, won't you do that? Especially if they're under your, you know, as young, when they're young. I mean, you don't have authority over them when they're an adult, but when they're young. And God does the same thing. This is grace. This is God's love. He won't let you go. I think if he did let us all go, and the road was ending in perdition or something, man, that would be difficult. Like, they'd be like, oh man, just going to let us go on our own? No, God's going to stop us. And if he has to take the ultimate measure and bring us to heaven, then God will do that. But our part is to say, listen, I hear the warning, God. I hear the terror, God. I hear this, and I am not going to do this. I am going to refuse to go down this. Listen, I want to live for Christ. That's our response. It isn't like, can I get away with this? It isn't like, all right, well, listen, I'll get kicked out of the church because I'm going to live. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to live free and just follow my pleasures. And therefore, at the very end, it says, I will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So you know what? I'm going to take my chances. Is that the attitude of a Christian? Would any Christian say that? Well, maybe there's one out there, but listen, that is not a Christian who says that. I mean, Paul deals with that whole issue in Romans chapter 6. Shall we go on sinning because grace abounded? God forbid. God forbid. The most double negative. I mean, just absolutely no. Don't think that way. That is opposite of what God is thinking or wanting you to think. So now we do this, we respond to this by saying we want to press into God, we want to live for God, we want to clean out whatever's in our closets, any habits, any temptations, anything that, you know, we see we're starting to go down a road we shouldn't be. This is a message that stops us in our tracks. And it reverses course, and we come back to the Lord and repentance. Now, let me give a couple applications. So one would be to the church. We have a responsibility, according to this, the church does. We're in this together. For elders or pastors, 1 Timothy chapter 5, it talks about how you discipline a pastor as well. That's there. Here, we see the whole congregation. We're all in this together, and there's nothing to hide. There's nothing really to fear, right? If you're doing what's right, there's nothing to fear. Know the boundaries. Don't even go near them. course, we all want to say, don't even start down that path, right? I mean, that's, we want to live holy. But we have to have this. We have to have this church discipline in our bylaws, and we have to be willing to exercise it, if needs be, to protect the church, to honor God's word, and to do what's right. We have to have biblical fidelity to deal with sins to protect the church. Again, most churches won't touch this. They're worried about lawsuits. I've heard it all. Well, if we do that, they'll sue us. And we got a lot of money in the bank. You know, it's like you read this stuff and you hear this stuff, and it's like, so all that other stuff is more important than what God says. That's not a church I want to be part of. While church discipline should be rare, extremely rare, and if it's ever exercised, it needs to be exercised with loss of sleep for the elders, prayer, you can imagine. You know, it's not easy. You don't just run into that. But if you disregard it, you are on very thin ice with God. Very thin ice. And again, as I said, if you don't exercise it, I think it's one of those points is what constitutes a church. And if you don't have it, you're really not a church in God's mind. For individuals, this helps the body of Christ. We feel accountable to live for Christ. It's a deterrent against sin, as we have said. It helps us grow in Christ. It helps us to be exhorted and motivated to live for Christ, to understand God, how blazingly holy he is, how righteous he is. There is not one spot of sin on him. He could never even look upon sin. He had to turn his back on Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, blackness came over the face of the earth because he couldn't look on sin. That's who God is. He is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Back in over in 12:29, God is a consuming fire. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he said, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's who you fear. You fear God. There needs to be a healthy fear, a reverence, but a fear that God has the right to judge us. Nobody else has the right to do that. Only God has the right to judge, and we have a healthy fear of that. We don't want his judgment in that way, and so it is a motivation to live for him. And the Bible says this for a reason, because we need to hear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's a motivation. If you want to put a little title, a little, you know, what's the whole chapter about? A motivation for holiness. That's what I write in my Bible. I'm not going to come at it from the negative way. I'm going to come at it from the positive. It's a plea for God's mercy and forgiveness. And it's a reminder of what he expects of us as the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. It is active. It is powerful. It is alive. It cuts deep. It cuts asunder between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And God, we understand that. That's why you wrote the book, you wrote the Bible through the authors of Scripture so that we can understand what is required of us. And so, Father, we hear the clarion call, and we're going to take heed to it. And we pray that we never have to ever, ever exercise church discipline in this church, God. That is our prayer. And that's really a prayer for all of us together to live for you, to live for Christ, to walk with the Holy Spirit. And we can overcome these temptations, God. It is a obligation for us to do that. We want that. And we're just asking for your help. We're asking for you to guide us in this journey of life. There's a lot of landmines out there. There's just so many different temptations, God. But we need the power of the Holy Spirit, which we have. And we need to heed it. And we need to yield to it. And we need to surrender to the power of God in our life. I pray for this church, God. I pray that they have heard from you this morning. They've heard the love and the mercy. They've heard your care in this message, why you've done this, why you've put this in Scripture, why you want churches to have this church discipline. And for those, God, that have gone to those extreme sins, we need to hear that you are a forgiving God when we repent. When we genuinely come with that contrite David heart, and we're broken, and we're at that place where there's nowhere else to go but to cast ourselves on your mercy, we need to hear that you are there with full forgiveness, open arms to receive us back into fellowship. God, it is such a great thought to think about. And let that resonate in our hearts. This is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.